So if you're here to hear Romans, sorry, we will get to that back then. I think it's the third week or fourth week of August. We will do a recap sermon and then we'll dive back into chapter 4 and we'll get back into that. But we're going to do something this summer, which is kind of fun. We are just going to look at Jesus and look at the things that Jesus told. Many of them are parables, but like today's is not a parable per se. It's just Jesus giving an account of something and then the reaction that the people will have and also what that teaches us about who Jesus is. We're calling this not just another story, or it's not just a story Jesus is telling for, you know, just trying to get the children to sleep. It's not. He's doing something to try to communicate something primarily about himself. And this week, we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. So if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And the story is of the widow and the commander, although we'll spend very little time on either one of those two. So, but we want to look at this thing in its context. So if you got your Bible open, it'll also be on the screen. You can follow along that way as you wish as well. So here we go. What's going to happen here is in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 4, is when Jesus actually begins his public ministry. This is the beginning of it, okay? Now, with that said, he's done some other things, miracles, a few things, but it launches in Luke chapter 4 after his birth in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, we get the baptism of Jesus. And then his temptation, and then chapter 4, it begins now right here. So it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Okay, so far, so good, right? He's coming, we're going to see this, he's coming home, back to his home area, his home region, Galilee. We'll see in just a minute, he's coming to his hometown, Nazareth. And there's reports of him. He's done a few miracles. He's done some things, and everybody's praising him, right? So if you just look at a quick map, this is the Israel, basically, in that time, and the different shaded areas. That's really small for you, isn't it? Sorry. But Galilee's up at the top, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the bottom there. Judea would be where Jerusalem is, where the temple was. Up at the top is Nazareth. That's in Galilee. It's way up in the north area of Israel, okay? So obviously Jesus is from Nazareth, although he wasn't born there. He's born down in Bethlehem, which is actually south of Jerusalem. From there, remember, if you remember the gospel account, they escape to Egypt for a while. They go further south. Then they come back. Then they go back to Nazareth. And then there's some different things. He goes to the temple as a child, and then it says that he later on, at least in the Gospel of Luke, it talks about him being baptized by John in the wilderness by the Jordan River. Well, that's a long river. So somewhere on the right-hand side there, you can see that river. Somewhere in there, in the wilderness, and that's a great phrase that Luke likes to use, meaning he has no idea where it is. It just was somewhere. So he goes from there, he gets baptized, and then it says he was taken by the Spirit, drove him out to be tempted by the devil again in the wilderness. Where is this? We don't know. It's wilderness. Don't know. Somewhere. And then it says he is on his way home. Okay? So here we're going to get to the place where he comes. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Now, if you're a little bit of a geek, you'll like this. If you don't, then just bear with me for 90 seconds. This is I. Howard Marshall. He says, the present passage, the one we're looking at right now, is the oldest known account of a synagogue service. Okay? And so then by looking at what they did in years later, they could come back and say, this is what we think this service would have looked like on a Saturday. It says, after a private prayer, on entry to the building by the worshipers, there was a public confession of the Jewish faith in the Shema. That is Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Right, okay? Followed by prayers. Then came the center of the worship, the reading of the scriptures. A passage from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was read according to a fixed scheme of lections. In other words, there was every synagogue would read a certain thing all throughout the region every week on a certain thing by several members of the congregation in turn with an Aramaic paraphrase so people who spoke Aramaic could understand it. Then was also a lesson from the prophets. Now that's, you have a little more freedom here. It's safest to assume that there was at least some freedom of the choice of prophetic reading in the first century. Following the readings was a prayer and then came a sermon if there was somebody competent present to give one. Okay, so that's the way they did it in those days. You just all entered in the room and it's like, is anybody competent to preach today? So we're not doing that now, okay? So I see a couple hands like, I'm better than you for sure. I actually would vote yes too, but that's the way they did it then, right? And then it says, finally the Kodesh prayer was recited. So this was the order kind of worship. And so as we get back to our thing, Jesus is now coming in and he's going to read from the prophets. So it's that point of the service where they're reading from the prophets and he gets to choose what he wants to read. And he said he stood up to read and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, and it's very significant to see which passage he chooses. He chooses Isaiah 61, the first two verses. And this right here is clearly, everyone who heard it knew it, this was the speech of the Messiah. Messiah would say this, okay? And he says that, he reads it now from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay? So, if you at that time, remember what, don't, just remember what time it is. You're sitting there, it's first century Israel, and you are under Roman captivity, and the way you hear this is Messiah's coming, and what he's gonna do is he's going to good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and the recovery for sight for the blind, and he's gonna set the oppressed free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, like most people, when we watch a movie or something, we identify with the good guy. Whoever the good guy or good girl, gal, what do you say? A person, female, whatever, you identify with that person. You just like put it in your mind's eye, ooh, there's the bad people and I'm the good person. And so as they're hearing this, what they're thinking is, that's us. That is us. We are the oppressed. We are the ones who are poor. We are the ones who need to be set free. That's the natural way you would hear this, okay? So then Jesus keeps going. And then he says this. Then he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Now, in that culture, just so you understand here, sitting down is when how a rabbi would teach, okay? So he would read the scripture by standing, and then you would sit down, and then you would teach. So it's not like he's saying, I'm done now. He's not. He's just beginning. The eyes of everyone in this synagogue were fastened on him, and he began his little sermon. The only part we're going to hear of the sermon is just the beginning. And he says this, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, now, he didn't. This is the beginning. It says there. He began by saying to them, right? But as if he drops the mic and walks off the stage. It's like that. Because he's saying, that's me. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And now he's going to go on, which we don't have. We don't get this, the rest of this sermon. It's cut for whatever reason. And then we see what happens. All spoke well of him. Okay, so I know for a fact that most of you, when you go home for lunch, you have Pastor Steve for lunch, and you dissect what he says and all that kind of thing, and yeah, how's that? I can't believe you. Yeah, whatever, right? And so that's what they're doing. They're just talking about the sermon, and this time they're saying they're amazed. They spoke well of him, and the gracious words that came from his lips And then they said, isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Okay, so look at two things that are going on here, okay? First thing is, they are like amazed at what took place. They're amazed. Like, whoa, this guy lit it up. But he lit it up with gracious words. There was things that he said that made them go, we're hungry for that. That was attractive. That was gracious. That, we want that. But then they say, and they're kind of confused by this. Confused is one way to put it. Isn't this Joseph's son? Joseph was a carpenter. He was a common dude. He's black, blue-collar guy. And so, isn't this Joseph's son? So they could be confused. Or, that's the way some commentators take it. Other commentators take it that he's saying, this is our guy. This is our guy. And if he's making these claims about being the Messiah or being linked to that event, he's our boy. This is our guy. He is on our team. He's Team Nazareth. This is our guy, and he's going to do what we want him to do. We have our own little prophet in a bottle like a genie, and we can just rub that lamp anytime we want, and boop, out will come Jesus, and he'll do what we want. That's possibly another way to take this. So commentators kind of go either way, and both would fit into the rest of how the passage goes. So Jesus can read this, and so he continues on now. He responds to that reaction. And Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Huh, that's an interesting phrase, right? It's been a common, you know, a common thing where people would say throughout it forever, right? Say you're a doctor, but you don't follow your own advice and you eat like garbage and all that. And people will say, hey, doctor, do what you said. Heal yourself. Physician, heal thyself. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is saying the old adage where the shoemaker's kids have no shoes, right? So, hey, shoemaker, make shoes for your kids. And that's, you can see when he explains this, he's leaning into the second one. Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, he's explaining it now, what he just got done saying. He says, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, you did some miracles and things. Hey, Jesus, it'd be awesome to bring the light and laser show with some miracles on the side, and we could have a couple people maybe do some singing in between. This would be quite a show. Would you do that? Would you do that here? What'd you do for us? We got our own little prophet, our own Messiah. You come here and do this. Because Jesus is reading their minds, what they're thinking. And then he goes on. Truly I tell you, he said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, this would be known as changing the mood of the conversation. At this moment, things start to get a little on the tense side. It's like, what are you getting at, Jesus? Oh, glad you asked. I'll continue. He says this then. He says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. So here you're about this widow in this area of Sidon, in this region of Sidon called Zarephath. I think that's how you pronounce it. Okay, and so it's like, what? All right, so be aware, these people knew their Old Testament very, very well. And when Jesus quotes from Elijah, that is one of the big guys in the Old Testament. It is like if you were to talk about the faces on Rushmore as far as presidents, right? This was one of the big prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus is gonna quote an event, and he's gonna say, here's the deal. You do realize that there were tons of widows during this in this famine period where the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, it was drought, there wasn't food. There was lots and lots and lots of widows, but Elijah was sent to this one, Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. That is not Jewish territory. that is Gentile territory. It's kind of like, why are you bringing this up, Jesus? What's going on here? Well, he's going to continue on. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's successor. Just changed one letter to his name. Boom, new prophet, right? So he was a successor. And he says, there were tons of people that had leprosy, and yet not one of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Again, not a Jew, not a person who was part of Team Israel. Went outside that. Whoa, what is going on here? He's like saying, do you understand here? That Elijah and Elisha were rejected at their time. They went outside. I am here in my hometown. And when I start pushing in on things, you will reject me. And he's speaking, we don't hear it the way they would heard it. This is very offensive to bring up. And they're very offended by this. Why does Jesus do that? Well, I love this from this book called Extreme Righteousness, Seeing Ourselves in the Pharisees by Tom Hofstall. He says this. He says, Jesus' way of dealing with the self-righteous and religious people was instructive. First, Jesus seemed to specialize in using shock therapy with the religious. He was fearless in putting his divine finger on the faults of the faithful. He did not sugarcoat his message or attempt to burrow his way into religious hearts by tiptoeing around sin and cultivating a positive mental attitude. And I love this sentence. He loved them enough to break through, often in shocking ways. And we're going to see what's going to happen. The real heart of these people is going to be exposed in just a second. And here's what happens. All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Went from being amazed at his gracious words, positive things to say about him. Isn't he Joseph's son? So now they are livid. They got up, drove him out of town, pushing him, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. You know, I've preached a lot of sermons, some of them not the best. Never has been anywhere near this response, okay? So this is the response Jesus is getting. They're gonna kill him. They're gonna throw him off the cliff. There's a mob. It's a mob mentality. And they're ready to kill him. Kent Hughes says it this way. It says, the fine citizens of Nazareth had heard enough. It was bad enough to be told that they were poor and blind and captive and oppressed. But now to be told that they were less spiritual and less wise than the Gentiles, both Naaman and the widow, was just too much. In fact, they did not even sit through all the rest of the synagogue service. Think of it. They had seen Jesus grow up from infancy to manhood. We saw you in your diaper, sunshine. Now you come back here and say this, right? Even though they had never dreamed he was God, they certainly knew his character firsthand. They had never seen him do anything wrong. He had never lied, never disobeyed, never been unkind. In fact, he was the most loving, thoughtful, winsome person they had ever known. He was undoubtedly locally famous for his acts of mercy. He was the most lovely being they had ever encountered. But when Jesus cut through their comfortable religious facade, they tried to kill him. And on the Sabbath, no less. If there was proof of Paul's letter where he dictates the sinful mind is hostile to God from Romans 8:7. There, if you came for Romans, you got a little bit of Romans. This was it. You see these people go absolutely berserk and are trying to kill Jesus. He's at the brow of a hill. It's not a cliff, it's a big hill, but they're gonna throw him down, try to kill him. And then what happens? It says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, I've read this for a long time. And I did theater in high school. And you call things, how are you going to stage that? Or how are you going to, you know, we called it blocking. How are you going to block that? How's that going to work? And for me, the life of me, it's like, how did this happen? Like, how exactly did this happen, right? And I remember seeing, if you're a Campus Crusader, have ever heard of that organization, now it's called Crew, they had a Jesus film. And I remember them coming up to this scene. I watched this movie and I thought, oh man, good, I'm gonna see how this actually works. And you see in the Jesus film, no disrespect, but you see in the Jesus film where they're like, kill him, rah, 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 rah. Arrah, 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 arrah. And then Jesus just kind of goes, he just walks right through the crowd. And it's like, and they just all kind of freeze, like somebody put a freeze ray on them or something. It's like, okay, how'd that happen? I don't know. I don't know how it actually happened. I know I've thrown out The Chosen a lot. I don't know, because it doesn't say. It just says he walked through the crowd. But I think The Chosen got it better. They have this whole thing. They're angry. They're standing there. It's season 3, episode 3. And they're standing there ready to kill him. They're obviously, they've known him their whole life. And so there's a bit of, you know, apprehension going on. They don't know what to do here with this. And then Jesus just addresses them by name. Again, not in the passage, just total sanctified guessing here. But and then I love it what he says to them. He says, this isn't gonna happen. Not today. And then he walks through, untouched. It's like, someday I am gonna be killed, but it's not gonna happen today. He just gone. And he goes on his way and he continues on his ministry. And that's our account for today. That's the story from Jesus, okay? That's what Luke wanted to inform us about and all this. Now, what I wanna do just for the remainder of our time, I dance when there's phones. Okay, then there's a, sorry. Quick, silence the phone, I won't ever see that again. What I wanna do with the rest of our time is answer kind of the elephant in the room. At least it is an elephant for me. And that is, it's a question I love asking, but it's the question, why? Right? I mean, let's just, you just read the account and you gotta go, what? I mean, gosh, you said a little something and now they're gonna try to kill you. I mean, what is going on here? Why are they that upset? What is going on in their heart and mind so that they're now to the point where they're trying to kill the one that just minutes ago they were excited about, him being our hometown boy, and he's our own personal Messiah. He's our own personal Jesus, to quote the song from the 80s, right? But now we're going to try to kill him. Like, what is going on there? Well, one of the things that you're going to see if you read through the Gospels and if you do the Hope Devotional, we have you always reading through Gospels. I think we're in our fourth year right now of doing this thing 3 times a year. You can get it on our website. We always read in the Gospels. And the Gospels are very fascinating. Jesus' way that he dialogues with people, it's very, very fascinating. To religious people especially, he speaks very bluntly, and it's almost like they ask a question and he doesn't answer the question that they ask, right? When you get to John chapter 3, you get to a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, hey, teacher, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you're doing unless God were with him. Right? So you just got to back off and understand Nicodemus is a member of the religious ruling council, the Pharisees at that time. And he's a big dog, but he comes at night. That's not an insignificant thing because he doesn't want to be seen because Jesus is a radical. He's not following the status quo. He's not following the party line and they're not happy about it. But Nicodemus is curious because he's doing all these miracles and he comes to Jesus and he says that. Now, normally when you say something that like that to people, The answer you get back is, well, thank you. That's a nice compliment. I appreciate it. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. I don't think we were talking about birth, Jesus. I don't even know what you're talking about. This conversation that follows in John chapter 3 is this, like, what? It was shock therapy. Jesus came and told him, even you, Nicodemus, even you, you've got all your religious training, you think you're this big deal. I tell you what, unless you too get born again in the sense that you look to me, he explains at the end of this, end of John chapter 3, you look to me and see what I'm about to do on the cross as the satisfaction of everything, and you humble yourself like that, not about how great you are, but about the fact of how great I am, and you worship me like that, take my sacrificial death for your sin, you can't have any part of me. I mean, it's shocking, right? When you keep following on, you get a story about a rich young man. He comes to Jesus, he says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life, right? What must I do to go to heaven? It's like a dream question. Any one of us is like, oh man, I got my little book here. Boom, there it is. Page 1, 2, 3, boom, you're done. That's not what Jesus says. He says, well, I don't know. What do you think? And he says, well, I follow all the rules. Jesus says, exactly. Follow all the rules and you'll be in. Have you kept all the rules? He says, I've kept them all since I was a boy. Ah. Jesus says, you think so? All right. All right, let's just start with, I don't know, the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's go right after what I think is one of your gods. Money. And he says to him, you know, that's great. I'm glad you kept all those. How about this? How about you give away everything you have and then come follow me? Give it all to the poor and then come follow me. And the guy went away sad because he was a wealthy man, right? Now, what is Jesus doing? It's like, Jesus, come on, man. You had a sale. You could have made this sale. The guy came to you saying, what must I do? And you just say, hey, come here. Just do this and pray the magic Jesus prayer and you're in, right? Now, I have nothing against that. I prayed to become a follower of Jesus. Nothing against that. Except you got to come to the right Jesus. You got to come to the real Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you can come to me, but all the other false gods got to go. What are your false gods? And that's what Jesus is doing here. Larry Crabb says this. He says that when you're working, he's a person who trained counselors. He's written several books. He was really influential in my life way back when in the 80s and 90s. 1980s and 90s. Thank you very much. Nervous laughter. Very influential for me. And he said it this way. When you're working with someone and you start to get resistance, people are pushing back on you. I don't want to talk about that. He said, you're getting very close to their false god. You're getting very close. Just you might have to stop that pathway, but find another pathway. Because that's when you get resistance. What's happening here? He nailed their false god. He nailed their false god. And they didn't like it. People don't like when their false god is exposed. People don't like when their idolatry starts to show in their lives. And when that is shown, and I'm exposed because of what I really worship, not what I say I worship, but what I really worship, as that starts to get exposed, oftentimes it comes out in extreme anger or like disappointment leading to almost despondency. Anger or despondency. And if you find yourself in anger or despondency, there's a great question you got to ask yourself. Why? Why am I angry? And sometimes it's legit, but oftentimes it's because my false god is showing itself. And God comes along and God delights in helping you kill your golden calves. God delights in helping you wipe out those idols of the heart because there's no life there. And he's loving you enough to help shatter this idol in your heart and life because he wants you to see how great he is. However, that process is never easy. That process is painful. Karl Barth, famous Swiss theologian, said it this way. If God doesn't at times make us mad, we're not worshiping him, but ourselves. There should be times when God says things to us that just shake us up a bit and make us go, oh, I don't like that that part of me came out. My own personal life, I have idols of the heart. I'll share two of them with you. I like comfort. Who doesn't like comfort, right? But I like it visibly angry when things destroy my comfort. I realized this when I had these little idol killers called children in my house. And it was amazing. It was like, dude, go to bed. You're going to go to sleep now, or I'm going to put you to sleep forever. Stop it. Right? It's like, why am I so visibly like, Carol would ask me too, it's like, what's wrong with you? Nothing. I just want these children away from me, right? And it's like, wait a minute, let's just unpack that just for a moment. Why? Well, this is my time or your time. Okay. Well, I'm the captain of my own ship here, and I want this time is designated for me. All day long, I've been doing other people's things. 8:30, I put that kid to bed. If I have to get another roll of duct tape, I will. But no, there's something within me like, this is mine. I own this. I deserve this. Oh. And I keep asking myself why until I get to the point of saying, God, you're the owner of everything. I'm just a steward. And right now I need to steward and lovingly care for my children in a way that's good. Another one of my idols is harmony. Harmony's a good thing. Comfort's a good thing. That's the hard thing. You know, when I first came to Christ, it was all drug, sex, and rock and roll. It's like, oh, great, okay. Then it's all this stuff that's like, wait a minute, that stinks. This is hard. Harmony. Harmony's a good thing. I vote yes for harmony. But do I worship it at times? I worship it. It's really important to me that everybody around me not only thinks well of me, but of each other, and everybody's having a good time. There's not any tension. And I realize that whenever that isn't the case and I can't fix it, then I get very angry, very upset. It's like, oh, hold on here a second. Why is that? The very one who I worship, he didn't live in a time of harmony. In fact, his own hometown was trying to push him off a cliff. These are the kind of things that make me uncomfortable. These are the kind of questions that for me to grow in Christ, I got to answer. God, why am I putting that above you? Why am I worshiping these idols? J.D. Greer has written a great book in response to the song in the 1980s, Your Own Personal Jesus. He says, you don't get your own personal Jesus. He said this. He said, when God appeared to Moses, he declared, I am who I am. I am who I am. Is not, I am whoever you want me to be. When we do not allow God to be who he is, we're committing idolatry. Do we approach God listening for his I am? Or do we quickly declare to him, hey, you should be a certain thing. This is the way I want you to be. I want to challenge you this summer as we go through this. I want to let you be challenged by Jesus. It's challenging. It's difficult. He will point things out on us that sometimes we don't want to see. And is it because he hates us? No, it's because he loves you. And the reason he gave the command, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is because he loves us, not because he hates us. Because he wants you to get the kind of life that is real life, not some kind of false life that idols and false gods offer. So we're going to close now with the time of response and communion. And I want you to think, does Jesus make you uncomfortable? Does Jesus speak to you lovingly but forcefully and kind of expose some of those idols in your life? And if you do feel that, then the question you got to ask yourself is why? Why, Lord? Why am I holding on to these things? And I turn from those things and I turn to you. Physically use the opportunity to get out of your seat and come to the table to say, Lord, I worship you and not my idols. Help me to destroy them. Help me to kill them. Down front is gluten-free if you need that. On either side in the back and up, there's also places to get communion if that's more convenient for you. Down front, I believe there'll be people at each kind of by these pillars here, a place for people to come and could pray for you if you'd like to do that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we enter into a summer of getting to know you better by just looking at you and seeing you, I pray, Lord God, that we would not be the same at the end of this summer as we are in the beginning, that each week as we get an opportunity to see you, that you'd encourage us and you'd love on us and you'd bless us, but you'd also, God, make us uncomfortable. You'd challenge us. And Jesus, we would see that you're doing that because you absolutely love us, because you want our very best. So I pray, Lord God, for every single person in this room. I pray, Lord God, for those people in the room who for the very first time in their lives, perhaps today, want to say yes to you and say, Jesus Christ, I have a lot of idols, but today I choose you. And Lord God, I pray for those of us as we grow in you, continually learning more about who we are and patterns that we've developed. And Jesus, that you would help us to see those idols that have crept back up. And you'd help us to go idol killing and to just worship you alone. So I ask for that, God, as a gift. By the power of your Spirit, you'd speak in this room. Help us identify them and kill them, Lord. And then we take you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free to stand and respond with us.